If you'd like to turn to Numbers chapter 14, I'm going to take a reading from there, but we'll be doing quite a bit of Bible hopping as well tonight, for a wee while anyway. This is a passage where people of Israel have got to a point where they have got the option, the opportunity of going into the promised land, and they've received news. And they're deciding that it might not be such a good idea after all. And just before we read it, if you read the notices, you might have been puzzled a little bit by the title for tonight's message, which is Axioms, Sayings Which Keep Me Sane. As I was praying about the message at the beginning of the week, that's what I got, so this is what you're getting, okay? I find that I'm constantly talking to myself. I don't know whether you do that or not. Now, some people think that's a sign of insanity. But actually, I believe talking to yourself is generally, for most of us, a sign of sanity. We have to have conversations in our heads and in our hearts that hopefully the outcome will be a good one. The reasons at the end of our conversations will be good and they will rule our lives. But I've found also over the years that one or two or three sayings, actually, I keep saying in my head and keep saying in my heart because they just kind of keep me on track. Every so often I manage an away day where I take a handful of books. Sometimes it's a theology book or a book about churchmanship or leadership. Sometimes some CDs to listen to or even a DVD. And earlier on this year I listened to a CD by a pastor called Bill Hybels. He's an American pastor, some of you heard of him. And he's just written a book called Axioms, Sayings. And the whole book, each chapter is one of his sayings, but it's unwrapped what it means. And on that day, I just kind of thought, well, I must have some axioms. I mean, after I'd looked it up in the dictionary and found that it just meant sayings, I was kind of, I must have some sayings in my heart or in my life that actually guide or rule me. And so I kind of just spent a bit of time thinking about them. I got my notebook out and started jotting them down. And kind of ended up with a couple of pages of different sayings that rule my life, help me stay sane. And when I was praying at the beginning of this week, I just felt God say, go back to those. And I looked at the list and thought, well, I can't preach all those in 10 minutes, Lord. And he said, well, you're okay, you've got all night. So anyway, but I thought, well, we'll just pick out three. So a Bible reading, then we'll look at the first saying. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the whole assembly, and said to them, if only we died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? They said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he'll lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them? I'll strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. The Lord said to Moses, then the Egyptians will hear about. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land about it. They've already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been face to face, been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death, this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert. Read on. Hey, that's a bit of a tough story, isn't it? But one of the sayings I've got, and it's coupled with another one, is this. Church making is heartbreaking. Church mending is never ending. If you've ever nosed round my office, you'll see a tiny little calendar tear off about that big, pinned to my notice board, and it's been there for the last 10 years or so. One of the leaders gave it to me, and it says on it, church making is heartbreaking, church mending is never ending. And why I've got that saying and why I love it so much is because it's a constant reminder to me that our spiritual journey, individually, but together, is often kind of three steps forwards and then two steps back. And I have another saying kind of that goes underneath it, and you'll see why I picked this reading now, and because the saying is simply this: we're walking and working with the children of Israel. We're walking and we're working with the children of Israel. Israel had been on a journey, and they'd been released from Egypt through the incredible power of God. And they journeyed right down into the Sinai Peninsula. And nearly at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, they'd met with God in a powerful way. Moses had met with God in a powerful way. They'd received the Ten Commandments, the ten words that would shape them as a nation. And then they'd wandered up through the other side of the Sinai Peninsula, and now they were on the edge of the Promised Land. That journey takes about 40 days if you manage 10 miles a day. It's about a 400-mile trip if you manage about 10 miles a day. Now, scholars reckon there could have been about 1.5 million Israelites by then. We're not quite sure, but it might have not been 10 miles a day, but give or take. Now they're stood on the edge of the Promised Land, and they've got cold feet and knocking knees. I didn't check the knees to see if they were knobbly, but they were definitely knocking, all right? And they're frightened, and their fear takes over them. The reports of the spies are 2 for, 10 against. Joshua and Caleb said, it's a great land, God's on our side, the people in there are in a mess, we will win the day because God is with us, let's go for it. The other 10 say, oh no, there's giants in the land, it's a scary place, we can't possibly win, we're just a bunch of nobodies. And the people believe the bad report. So there's Moses and Aaron, the leaders of the people of Israel. There's Joshua and Caleb standing up to support them. And there's the people of Israel saying, we don't like what you want to do with us. We don't like where you're leading us. We don't want to go. In fact, we'd rather appoint a leader who will take us back to Egypt, back to slavery in Egypt. I don't know, if I was Moses at that point, when God said, I'm going to judge these people. If I was Moses, I'd be saying, yeah, go on. How many lightning? Give me one of those lightning bolts, Lord. Because I'll throw one at them as well. You know, Moses had every right to do that. Here they were questioning his leadership. Undermining his character. And certainly turning their backs on God's heart and God's desire for them. But Moses doesn't. Moses pleads with God for his people. Some of you remember or know our prayer as a church. Lord, we long to be a loving community of your life-changing presence. That comes out of Exodus chapter 33, where Moses has found the people of Israel turning their backs on God, getting drunk and parties and whatever's going on, and worshipping a false idol. Moses has been so angry, he smashed the first set of stones that contain the Ten Commandments. And God says, I'm going to take my presence from this people. And Moses pleads with God. And he says, don't take your presence from them, Lord. What else will distinguish these people from all the other peoples of the face of the earth if your presence is not with them? Don't take your presence away. Now, if I were Moses, I would be picking up those broken stones and I'd be chucking them at the people of Israel, saying, you deserve this. But he doesn't. As a leader, he understands that it's three steps forward, two steps back. As a leader, he understands that somehow he's in a place where he's been privileged to be a leader of people towards God. And God's done something in his heart that he won't let up on that. Why? It's simple. Because he's got a love for his people and he believes that they are worth it. People of Israel were appalling at times. As a great old Christian song from the 1970s by a guy called Keith Green, and it's simply called So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. You can get it on some of the, what do you call it, the World Wide Web if you type it in, whatever. But and he plays on Numbers 11:15. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Manna was something that God miraculously provided for them to eat in the wilderness. And they moan because they're getting manna every day. Without it, they'd die. And they moan about the garlic back in Egypt and the cucumbers. And Moses has to put up with this. And Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. He wrote about three huge pictures of the church. In one picture in chapter 2, he says that the church is a building. It's a temple that's being built, becomes something in which God lives by his Spirit. And then later on, he calls it a body and talks about as being a body of whom Christ is the head. And then later on, most wonderfully of all, he talks about us being the bride of Jesus Christ that is being prepared, made clean, made pure, made holy by Christ for the day that he comes back. Why do people like Paul write like this? Why do people like Moses lead like this? Because you're worth it. Because you're worth it. That's why. Because ultimately, whether Moses had a sight of it or not, we don't know. But Paul certainly did. He knew that the cross of Jesus Christ was for people who are very good at doing three steps forwards and two steps back. That the way of our discipleship isn't always all conquering, all glorious, and let's make it because, you know, we're keeping going forwards. That sometimes leadership and being a church is a bit of a struggle of a journey. And they recognize that. And within their hearts, while they might recognize some of the tough things that Moses and Paul had to recognize and deal with, there's this incredible love that never fades. And they're able to keep saying to themselves things like, church making is heartbreaking. Church mending is never ending. Because you're worth it. Paul writes to the Philippian church, and I hope and I pray that this would always be something that's in my heart. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's heart for people is huge. He had some tough stuff to deal with. You read the first letter to the Corinthian church, and it's like a shopping list of bad things that are going wrong at Corinth. But he writes because he loves them. And I guess that's what I'm trying to say. God has given me the privilege of being a pastor and the privilege of this incredible romance of falling in love with a church. And that's how it should be. It absolutely should be. Because you are the beautiful bride of Christ, being prepared for the day when he comes again. And as a leader, as a pastor, I'm just one of you. We're walking together. Sometimes it's tough, but a lot of the time, it's wonderful. Church making is heartbreaking. Church mending is never ending. The second axiom is simply this. The how needs to be as holy as the what and the where. You might think, what? I'll say it again. The how needs to be as holy as the what and the where. So often, it's easy to get caught up in what you're trying to achieve and seeing that goal is what it's really all about and forgetting that the journey is just as important. In fact, the journey can actually shape you and mold you and make you fit for the goal that you're aiming towards. A very simple example would be this. The how needs to be as holy as the what. Robbing a bank is the wrong shortcut to financial gain. It might be okay to want to gain financially, right? But robbing a bank is the wrong way. Okay, the how needs to be as holy as the what. It's as simple as that. In the Old Testament, there's a fantastic example of this. King Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 22, is faced with one of those issues, one of those moments. What's happened is this, is that the King Saul has been made king. He wasn't the most willing king in the world. The people of Israel wanted a king, and they looked around for what you do when you look. I mean, you want kings to be tall, dark, and handsome, don't you? Well, Israel did. And Saul was. He was from Benjaminites. He was tall. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was dark because he was a Jew. And I guess the rest follows. If you're tall, you're dark, you've got to be handsome. Anyway, he didn't want to be king, and he was frightened of that. But eventually, he met with God in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was a changed man. And he won some great battles. But here, in chapter 10, he's got a battle to face, and what's happening is that the people of Israel are actually leaving and running away from him. So he doesn't like it. And what happens is that he's waiting for Samuel. Now, Samuel is kind of a priest leader in Israel, and as Samuel has said, he'll come to Gilgal, the place where the army's gathered, and said that he will make a sacrifice for Saul, but he doesn't turn up. Now, if you're an Israelite and you're looking to God to be your warrior, then you want to worship him properly before you go into battle. But if the priest doesn't turn up and he's 7 days late, what do you do? What will you do? Well, what happened was that the people were already frightened of the army they were going to face. And consequently, because Samuel didn't turn up, what happened was that Saul's men began to go home. You know, you wake up in the morning on the fifth day and the head count will be lower than the day before. And the sixth day, the head count. And Saul sees his army shrinking backwards. And what can I do? Now, he's been told to wait for Samuel. One of the things Samuel did when Saul became king was that he taught Samuel and the people all the ways of obedience in kingship, obedience to God, so that Saul knew. So he knew he had to wait for the priest. He knew that he wasn't the one who could make a sacrifice. But in his fear, In order to keep the army together somehow, Saul took a shortcut that was the wrong means, even though the end. To trust God and to take your army into battle under God's blessing, even though the end and victory, ultimately, was the right thing. He chose the wrong means when he stepped up to the plate and decided that he would make the sacrifice. It's so easy when you're involved in leadership to see that somehow people become, if you will, just pawns who you move around or see as just means by which you achieve the ends you think leadership is really all about. And I don't believe for a minute that's how God really sees it. I love a story that I wrote by one of my favourite, read by a favourite science fiction writer a long time ago, a guy called Isaac Asimov. If you've ever seen I, Robot with Will Smith, Isaac Asimov wrote that. It's not a bit like how he wrote it, okay, but anyway. And he wrote this story, and some of you know it. It's the story of this guy called Sloan, who's he's grown up, but he's still kind of got one or two cuddly toys in his bedroom. And so he doesn't know it, but at 12 o'clock, all the toys come to life when he's asleep. And one of his toys is a cuddly hare, and the other one's a cuddly tortoise. And when they come to life in the middle of the night, they play in Toy Town, but the hare's always gone at the tortoise, and he's saying, oh, you're just slow, you're cumbersome, you know, you're rubbish, you. And eventually the hare just challenges the tortoise to a race. So Sloane's fast asleep. And some of you know the story. You know that the hare is just so wide out in front, easy going to win the race by miles, that he decides to take a rest under a tree, falls asleep, wakes up just as the tortoise crosses the line. The headlines of the Toy Town News the following day simply read, Sloane's Teddy wins the race. Slow and steady, Sloane's Teddy wins the race. Have you got it now? Okay, slow and steady, Sloane's... Do you know, I read that story 3 times before I worked out what it was about. Okay, slow and steady wins the race. So often in leadership, it's tempting to see that the goal is what it's really all about. But the how must be as holy. The journey with your people, taking things step by step, helping people understand, walking graciously, patiently, long-sufferingly sometimes. Because it's not about you achieving the ends you think are right. It's about journeying and letting God shape you on the way. The last thing is this. And this is a tough one for me because I'm not very good at it. But it's something that is written in my heart. Walk towards someone you struggle with, not away. Walk towards somebody you struggle with, not away from them. Now, I can have some really tough conversations with people, but it kills me. I'm not very good at it. Part of my baggage is I like being liked. So I don't like conversations with people where I feel that I'm having to confront or having to say some tough things. I don't like it at all. But actually, God's word calls me towards it. And God's ways and God's character calls for it as well. You know, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a phrase we use is they're indivisibly one. In other words, you can't tell them apart, really. Indivisibly one. And yet, amazingly, we meet God as Father and Son and in his presence as Spirit, but still one. Now, we're made in God's image. So he's put something within us that gives us the heart for that very oneness. It's why when you read the creation story, you find that when man is stood there on his own, hands in his non-existent pockets, wondering what to do with himself. When he stood there on his own, it says, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. If you're made in the image of God, he makes you for community. And part of our own fallenness, if you will, our brokenness, is that we're not very good at community. We find it easier to take offense at somebody, easier to walk away from them than towards them. And yet, if you make sense of something of the Trinity in your own life, you'll see that working and walking towards people for unity is absolutely vital for who God has made you, who God has made me. And you read passages like Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, preaching to thousands of people, says, he says, some of you, you'll be presenting an offering at the altar to God, and you'll be worshipping him, and God will remind you that there's somebody that you've fallen out with, or that there's somebody that's angry with you, and there's a broken relationship there. Jesus said, leave your offering at the altar, and go to them and apologize. Go to them and make up. Go to them and do what it takes to bring unity back so you're one again. When that happens, now you can really worship. There's a beautiful psalm, one of the shortest psalms in the psalm book, Psalm 133, where the psalmist says, how blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like oil flowing down on the head, even on the beard of Aaron. Oil was used for refreshing in a dusty country. It's like the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion. Hermon was a mountain in the north, and there'd been a north-south divide. But now there was one king over the whole of Israel. They were united. So the dew of Hermon could fall on Zion in the south. The north and south were joined. And then he goes on to say this. He said, when that kind of unity is flowing, God pours out his blessing, even life forevermore. And Jesus said, they'll know you are my disciples because you love one another. Unity. And so, while I'm trying to learn that unity, even though it's hard work sometimes, is worth it. It's nice when you can all sort of kind of sit around a campfire and sing, you know, doe-eyed at each other, I love you, Lord, or I love this family of God, or hold hands. I know some of you don't like that. And say, isn't this good? But actually, God loves it when I go towards somebody that I'm struggling with, or I know is struggling with me, and say, can we grab a coffee together and chat something through? And if it takes an hour, that's fine. If it takes 2 hours, that's just as fine. But the most important thing here is that we put people first enough to realize that if I genuinely am reflecting who God longs for me to be, then I'll walk towards somebody. If it costs me, the price is worth paying for unity. Walk towards somebody you struggle with, not away from them. Just a little tip. So often, it's saying the last 20% in those situations that's the most important thing. You can talk about Liverpool. Do they have any chances of winning the cup? You can talk about your new car. Talk about your holiday. You can talk about all that kind of stuff, and it's easy. That's all the 80%. Say in the last 20%, where you might say, can I understand why in the middle of that meeting did you say what you said to me across the table? I just kind of need to hear your side of it. So, because what you said hurt me, but I might have misheard you. I long to be one with you. Can we walk that through and talk it through and be brothers and sisters at the end of it? You've got to say the last 20% and keep walking together. Walk towards. So there's loads of other things that keep me sane. Having a good wife. some other things too, but I won't get onto those tonight. But those three things, church making is heartbreaking, church mending is never ending. Have masses of patience with people. That's what it's saying. The how needs to be as holy as the what and the where. That's really important. And then walk towards people, especially those you're struggling with. Don't walk away from them. They're far more valuable than that. Let's pray. God, I guess this is kind of three sermons in one, and I just pray that by your Spirit you'll speak to us, that there'll be things in what we've heard and some of the pictures we've read from your word tonight where we really allow you to work deeply in us. And Lord, for some of us, there may be some wrong things that we say to ourselves that need to change. And Lord, we may go away and realize that there's some right things that we're saying that actually cause us to be a great blessing to you and to others. And Lord, one of my sayings is that I'm a disciple till I die. I'm a disciple until you change me so completely that I'll be like you because I see you as you are. Your word says that, Lord. But until then, I just pray that you'll keep me and keep us on this incredible bride-making, beauty-making journey that you've called us to together. In Jesus' name, amen.